Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you again that your people can approach your throne because of Jesus. And Lord, thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you for the warmth of your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you are already present before we have arrived. God, thank you. You know our hearts and our minds this morning. You know the burdens. And you know the things that we have in our lives that are uncertain. But Jesus, right now, we pray that you would bind us to your heart right now. That you would draw your people to heaven. God, we pray that as we open up the Word of God, that the Spirit would be present, that you would minister to us. And God, by the time we leave, may we know we have been with Jesus. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Sabbath again. It's good to be here. I always look forward to be able to preach here for series and also our wonderful Patterson group. God bless you. I was thinking about 2 years ago. It was around this time, I think, where I shared with this congregation that God was leading me into a new role. And I have been blessed the last few years, but I do miss this place and I miss this people. So again, thank you so much for inviting me. Thank you to the young adults and the adults that feel like young adults. I'm really thankful for that. So God is good. Amen. Amen. I was just kind of chuckling to myself when I left a few years ago. I didn't know if I'd see some of you guys again, and you're all here still. And I thought to myself, you know, Adventists don't die easy, you know, but I'm excited about this morning's message. It's called Heroes and Heart. If you look at the bulletin, it says Hearts and Heroes. Either one works. This message, I think, will speak to us. So I hope that our hearts are open and our Bibles are open this morning. Well, I want to share something very interesting with you, something that happened in 1942. During World War II. And this was a very strange event that took place. Hitler was sweeping through Europe, and he began to set up strategic points for his military. He was concerned about one area because of the rumors he heard about this area. And this area was known as the Island of Crete. Anybody here ever been to the Island of Crete? Okay, a few people. It's an island off the coast of Greece. And it's a very big island. I think it's 160 miles long and about 56 miles wide at its widest point. And Hitler began to be worried about the Island of Crete. And so what he did is he dispatched over 100,000 Nazi troops to the island of Crete. And he began to stage military exercises there. He really wanted the island of Crete, but he began to be bothered by what he was hearing about the island of Crete. So he dispatched a general, a very infamous general by the name of General Mueller. And this is a picture of General Mueller right there. He had a nickname. His nickname was The Butcher. Now you can imagine why he was called The Butcher, right? Yeah, it's not because he cut up meat, right? He liked to kill. And he wiped out thousands of Jews. He was known as a cold-blooded Nazi general. And people feared The Butcher. And so Hitler sent The Butcher to the island of Crete because he wanted to make sure that the island of Crete was secure and that he could use it as a staging operation for his military. In addition to Mueller, he sent another general by the name of Heinrich Krill. And something very interesting about this general is that at the Nuremberg trials, where the Nazi war criminals were tried and were sentenced, many of them executed. When this man was tried at the Nuremberg trials, he remarked and he said, "If it wasn't for the island of Crete, I wouldn't be here." Now you would think, wait a minute, did it have to do with the Allied forces? Did it have to do with another military? But what was so strange is he blamed the island of Crete. Hitler was concerned about this island for a very special reason. Again, as we talked about, it was a military strategic point. In fact, one author described a little bit about Hitler's feelings concerning the island of Crete, and we'll understand why. He counted on Crete as a crucial transit point for German troops and supplies headed to the Russian front, and he intended to keep it safe as a bank vault. The slightest hint of any Cretan resistance Hitler had ordered should be crushed, and I'm not going to pronounce that word, a good bit of brutality. He wanted to make sure that this island was his. But you know what? He failed over and over and over again. Something happened one morning, April 1942. General Mueller found that one of his other generals, specifically this general right here, Heinrich Krupp, disappeared. Now this was really strange, because Nazi generals don't disappear without telling the rest of the infrastructure. He just was gone. And people didn't know where he went. And so General Mueller told his troops, "You need to find this general. Hunt down anybody who knows anything about this man, and you bring this general back to me." And so these Nazi troops began to sweep all over the island of Crete. But what he did not know that morning is that General Krupp was abducted. Now you may imagine to yourself, okay, what was he abducted by? Well, it wasn't UFOs, I can tell you that. He was kidnapped by the Cretan resistance. Now you're probably imagining in your mind some Arnold Schwarzenegger with the machine gun, or maybe Sylvester Stallone or something like that, right? When you're thinking about the people who probably staged this special operation to kidnap this general in the midst of 100,000 German troops, you are probably expecting a ragtag team group of buffed people who carried, special weapons, all sorts of technology. Friends, the people who kidnapped this guy was a little band of Cretan resistant fighters. And this is what they look like. So I know when you're thinking to yourself as you're looking at this picture, wait, what? You're telling me this group of farmers, people who were just, working out in the village, were able to stage an operation in which they were able to kidnap this general in the midst of thousands of Nazi troops? They did it. And they brought this man to the British Navy, who then put him on trial. Now, what's so interesting about this group of people, if you take a good look at them, they really don't look like the Arnold Schwarzeneggers or the Sylvester Stallones, do they? In fact, some of them look like bums. You would think to yourself, how in the world were these group of people able to kidnap this general? And this is amazing. It gets even crazier. And be able to outrun the Nazi military that was looking all over for this general. How were they able to traverse the terrain of the island of Crete? It's interesting. I'm reading this book called Natural Born Heroes, and actually chronicles what took place. And it describes how this group of Cretan resistance fighters, were a group of people who were farmers. Some of them were mechanics. They were not militarily trained. And he begins to describe, the author, how they were able to successfully capture this general and get away from that Nazi army that was sweeping through the small island of Crete looking for this man. And what the author hones in on is something very amazing. He describes how these resistance fighters were able to make their way through the terrain of the island of Crete. It wasn't with a tank. It wasn't with any kind of helicopter or airplane or any vehicle. It's because these Cretans employed, this is very interesting, a very special way of traveling. What you are going to be introduced to is what is considered the foundation for a modern day movement called parkour. It has a nickname, sometimes it's called free running. Anybody here ever heard of parkour before? Right. Okay. What parkour is essentially where you don't, when you're traveling, you don't go over the obstacle or around the obstacles in the artificial ways that are set up. For example, if I see the stairs, I don't simply just go up the stairs. Parkour says you have to find a better way of getting over the stairs. And it has to do, in fact, if you go onto YouTube, you can see all sorts of videos that have to do with parkour. People jumping from building to building, balcony to balcony, jumping off huge rocks. And what the author describes is how these Cretans kidnapped this general, and the Nazi army was slow to go after them because they did not know how to traverse through the terrain. But these Cretan farmers knew how to jump from rock to rock to rock and were able to take this man far away to the coast before the military got there and were able to get this man to the British Navy. It's amazing when you think about parkour. You know, the author describes something amazing. One of the reasons he began to write this book is he read the account of another man who was interested in parkour or free running. And he describes how when this one ship sank, he watched thousands of people die. And he says, one of the things that was so unusual about the way these people died is that many of them had a hard time swimming. Say, okay, so what's the big deal? He then describes how many of them could not even lift their 40-pound child above their heads. And he says, what's happened is we as a society have become dysfunctional. We have lost the sort of the natural ways of moving and traveling and being. And he begins to describe how, like, for example, when you go to a gym, what do you find? You find people just doing isolated bicep exercises. But he begins to describe how parkour actually develops, you know, all sorts of muscles in our body where we, in a very sterile and ergonomically correct environment, have lost the use of. And so he has really gone into the understanding of parkour, and he describes how even the elderly were able to use parkour and be able to regain sort of their agility and their sort of their limberness, how they were able to move by using parkour. And he says what you do is this. When you come across an obstacle, you don't just simply go over the obstacle the conventional means. You have to figure out ways to go around it in a very creative way. So don't be surprised if you see Millie Brown in the parking lot jumping off a curb. He says even the elderly, when they begin to adapt parkour in the way that was possible for them, their bones got stronger, their joints got stronger. In fact, researchers, when they have looked at the joints of our ancestors, you would expect to see some kind of degeneration. There was no degeneration in the joints. So they figured it wasn't an overuse, rather it's been an underuse of our joints, our muscles, that have led to deterioration today. So parkour figures out the best way to move. Instead of going about, I know this may look a little irreverent, but I promise it's not. Instead of going about things the traditional way, you figure new ways to do things. And I'm not coming back next week so I can do these things. And so parkour looks at ways that you can travel, that you can move, and it engages certain stability muscles in your body that are not used anymore. Many times we're sitting, don't take pictures by the way, many times people sit down all day, or people lay down all day, and they lose their ability to move. And we wake up feeling stiff. We wake up feeling pained. And parkour really helps develop a more smoother way, a more creative way, a way that engages your whole body for traveling. It develops stronger muscles. In fact, there's a lot of new exercises today that are not built upon your average bodybuilder. Rather, they're basing it upon the movements of animals. There's even something called Edo, which is sort of like a mobility. You're wondering yourself, what is the sermon about, Anel? Edo, it actually incorporates animal-like movements. And by doing this, people are able to become more agile. And so what they do, they practice something called the ape walk. And by doing this, it makes people more agile. And it's very strange when you think about it. But these things have been just really showing a vast improvement in our very stiff and degenerating world today. Now, I'm going to challenge you on something and why this story is a bit relevant. Take your Bible, let's go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Let's go to Psalm 18. Just created a generation of Adventist parkour runners. Psalm 18, verses 26 to verse 33. The Bible says these words. David speaking, he says this. Let's start with verse 31. Who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with what? Strength, and makes my way perfect. And I'm starting to believe that David, when he was in the wilderness, use some kind of parkour. He got away from King Saul pretty easily. Look what it says next. He makes my feet like the feet of a what? Deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Here David describes in spiritual terms, but also physical terms for this shepherd who lived out in the wilderness, that God made him elastic. God designed him to move freely like a gazelle or a deer through the wilderness. This morning, we're going to be talking about David. Yesterday night, we talked about David, but today we're going to be talking about the calling of this man, David. Everybody take your Bible. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's amazing that the Messiah is connected more to the lineage of David than any other patriarch in history. More than Abraham, the son of David finds a deeper connection with the story of David. So let's go to the calling of David. Take your Bible, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're there, go ahead and say amen. Let's see the context right here. Now, the Lord said to who? Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his what? Sons. God had rejected Saul because Saul had rejected God. He made himself no longer fit to run the kingdom. Rather than being changed by the power of love, he was corrupted by a love of power. And so King Saul lost his spiritual hold upon God. And so what God began to do behind the scenes was arrange for the next king of Israel. So God tells his prophet Samuel, I want you to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, And I want you to pick a king among his sons. Now, God doesn't reveal which son it is to Samuel because he's trying to teach Samuel a lesson and leave a record for God's people throughout the ages. Let's continue to read. Verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." God then tells Samuel, "Go to that area and I want you to set up a worship service." What kind of service? Worship service. I want you to sacrifice an animal and I want you to invite Jesse there. God helped Samuel avoid suspicion by King Saul. Samuel went from place to place throughout the area, and in every area he was worshiping and offering sacrifices to God. So God told Samuel, do the same. Saul won't pick up upon what's actually happening over there. Let's continue to read. Let's go to verse 6. And so it was when they came, they looked at Eliab. Let's go to verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Because when a prophet showed up, it was time for big trouble. And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, invited them to the sacrifice. So here Samuel's looking with keen eyes, seeing who the next king of Israel is going to be, the next deliverer of the land of Israel. And as this worship service begins to take place, the brothers of Jesse come before him, or the sons of Jesse come before King Saul, before Samuel. And as Samuel is looking at them, he notices how kingly they are. Tall, handsome, chiseled faced. Right? They're showing up there. And these are men who are warriors. You can read about how they were part of Saul's army. They probably had a rugged look to them, and when they showed up, anybody would think this is what a king looks like. In fact, that's what Samuel the prophet thought. Even somebody who had the Spirit of God, this man must be the next king of Israel. But notice God's response next. This is very interesting. You're going to start seeing some powerful things here. Verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have rejected him," or refused him, depending on your translation. Now this is interesting, because the sons of Jesse were people who were loyal to Israel. They were people who looked like kings, probably had an air of dignity as they walked in. And yet God says, "Look, I've looked at them and they are not my anointed." And then watch what God says next to Samuel. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For because man looks at the outward appearance," but notice this, "but God looks at the what? He looks at the heart." You know what's so interesting about this story is that Samuel gets frustrated because the next sons of Jesse show up in this line. And every time God says, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." And at the very end of this sort of, number of sons that are passing by, Samuel is like, "Don't you have any more sons, Jesse?" And Jesse says, "Yeah, there is one. In fact, he's taking care of the sheep right now. He's the youngest." Now, this is interesting. And the reason why this is interesting is, this young man was excluded from the worship service. But when he came to that worship service, what appeared, now watch what I'm about to say to you, listen please, what appeared to be just a worship service turned out to be the calling of this young man. What appeared to be just a regular sacrifice turned out to be the calling of the next king of Israel. This son of Jesse was excluded because he was young. In fact, there was one Bible researcher who suggested, and this warrants more investigation, that the reason why he was excluded is he might have been the son of a second wife of Jesse. For whatever reason, David was excluded from this. He was found taking care of the sheep. When it came to family matters, when it came to worship matters, when it came to matters of the church, this young person was excluded because he was young. Now, why am I bringing this up to you? You know the NAD, you know what an NAD stands for? Not an organ in your body. Stands for what? A North American division, right? You have the conferences, right? You have the divisions, right? Or the unions, then you have the divisions, then you have the World General Conference, right? They just did a survey on the biggest leak in the church. This is interesting. And what I mean by leak is sort of the point in which people are leaving the church. What they discovered is that the biggest leak in the church happens to be with young adults. Out of any other age group that leave the church, the period of the ages of the young adult age is when most people leave the church. Now here's the irony of the whole situation. The period in which people enter the church is also the young adult stage. And I think we need to be aware of something here. There is a large number of people who are leaving the church as soon as they turn 18, 19, 20, and into their early 30s. And if you don't address the leak, do you know what happens? It gets bigger. And there's more damage. But as I said before, the whole irony of the situation is the point where most people are coming into the church is through the young adult stage. I know for me, I became a Seventh-day Adventist when I was in college. I'm trying to guess how many years ago was that? Long time ago. Now I'm going to ask you a quick question. I hope I get some participation here. Why do you think that this stage is the stage that people are leaving the church? Please raise your hand. You think you know the answer? Yes, Tom. Maybe they want to be out in the world. Okay, anybody else? Yes. They want to take classes at school. They're obsessed with education. Yes. Okay? Yes. Which one? Distractions. Barb? Yes. What is it? Peer pressure. Okay. Chris. Say that louder. I can't hear you. Could you say it louder? I'm deaf. They're not allowed to participate consistently. Huh? Yes. Could you explain then why that's also the stage they come into the church? Because they're connected. Yes, up there. Good. We'll take one more, Nate. We don't use young people's ideas in the church, okay? You guys all gave great answers, great answers. But you're all wrong. No, many of you are right. Many of you are just dead on. The reason I bring this up is because both of these statistics are connected to each other. The reason why they're connected to each other is because it's the stage where thinking, decision-making, identity formation happens. Looking for a sense of purpose. Having new responsibilities. And young people don't always find that in the church. But on the other end, it's also a stage where people are making decisions, identities are being formed, and they are finding purpose in the church. So the dilemma is, how do we plug a leak, and how do we keep that other door open? Friends, I really want to challenge you on this, and I really believe this as I've been going from church to church. The more that we engage young people and the more we invest in young people and young adults, we will see exponential growth in our churches. And let me just take this a step further. You do understand Jesus was a young adult by today's standards. The Messiah was a young adult. And this is very crucial for us to understand. David was not allowed to be part of the service, but when he came into the service, what appeared to be simply a worship service, where there was a sacrifice that had taken place in other areas, when he was invited to be part of that, his anointing, his appointing began. His anointing, his appointing began. Now let's understand some things about David here. The Bible talks about David. Samuel, when God is speaking to him, he says, look, I have rejected the other sons of Jesse because I don't look as you look, which is a man. Because when people look at these people, they see only the external. But then he says, I see something deeper. I have looked at the heart of David, and I have called him to be my next king. And you can just imagine the young boy David showing up. The Bible says in that same chapter when Samuel looked at him, he was handsome. He was ruddy. You know what the word ruddy means? Not hairy. It's kind of like a reddish tan that happens, right? He had a reddish tan. He had been out in the wilderness. And so the marks of nature were left upon him. And when he came there, his eyes were bright and beautiful. And he was just looking upon the situation. And as Samuel looked at him, all of a sudden everything coalesced. He knew this was the one that God had called. Even Samuel was learning a lesson about the way that God speaks to people. His whole life he had heard God's voice, but there were still lessons for the prophet Samuel to learn, even at his age, that God had his hand upon this young man's life. When God looked at the heart of David, do you know what he saw? What did he see when he looked at the heart of David that made it different than any other heart? Now, if you rewind a couple chapters, go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I want you to see something. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here, Samuel is speaking prophetically to King Saul. And he says these words to King Saul right here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Saul was not following God's instructions. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. Your kingdom. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own what? Heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Here God is speaking through Samuel the prophet to King Saul and says, look, Saul, God is stepping away from you because you have lost your heart for him. In fact, God has already chosen a successor. And then he describes the successor simply by this one characteristic. He says, this is a man after my own heart. You see, when God was looking at the sons of Jesse, he did not see his own reflection in them. But when he looked at the son of David, the son of Jesse, David, he saw his own heart in this young man. You know, it's been my prayer over the last few months. I've been praying this prayer after I started studying this out. I said, God, make me a man after your own heart. Like, I want to be a man after your own heart. I want my heart to resonate with your heart. In fact, what is so interesting is this, is that when you study out the word heart, it has a much different meaning than we understand it today. When we understand the heart, you know what words come to our mind? Feelings, emotions, crazy love, right? But for the Hebrews, the word heart was a combination of emotions, but also your will. It had to do with your consistent thought patterns. The heart included all these attributes. And when God was looking at the son of Jesse, David, he saw somebody who had the Lord in the midst of all of his feelings and his thoughts and his desires. He became the next king of Israel because he was a representative of God upon the throne. In fact, if you take your Bible, go to Psalm 40, you're going to see something quite interesting. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Here David is writing this psalm, and he says these words right here, starting with verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. Do you know why that's so important? Because when God rebukes Saul originally, it's because Saul did not wait for God. Are you tracking with me so far? When God tells Saul through Samuel the prophet, God has rejected you, it's because Saul would not wait for God to work. And so he instituted his own sacrifice. But here you begin to understand something about David. Notice the very first verse, I have waited patiently for the Lord. You know what David had in his own heart? Trust that God had his best in mind and would accomplish the things that were on his heart. Let's continue to read. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Go to verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his what? Trust, does not respect the proud, nor turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, are your wonderful works. Go to verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you do not require. Then I said, behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Now notice what he says next, also prophetically speaking of the Messiah. I delight to do your what? Will. O my God, and your law is next to my heart. Is that what it says? Thank you, Camilo. It's in David's heart. You know, when you study out the life of David, do you know one thing you understand about the life of David is this, is that he had a combination of mercy and justice. In fact, let me take it a step further. He loved deeply. You see, when God was looking after a man after his own heart, looking for a man after his own heart, he looked for somebody that exemplified the characteristics that were in God's own heart. Now, I want you to think about how profound this is, okay? Can you imagine how big God is? Yes or no? Of course you can, right? It's unimaginable, right? You think about how do we even conceive about how big God really is? The eternal one, the illimitable one, the infinite one, the creator of our very existence, the universe itself. You can imagine a being like that. In some sense, you could think, wow. And then just to be told, you're a man after his own heart. Let me take it a step further. That little boy shepherd, that little shepherd boy, he's got a heart like this infinite, illimitable God. It's almost staggering, and you begin to think, how is that even possible? Because there's something to understand about God's heart which he reveals, and that is this. That the law of God, the very principles of the throne of God are from the very heart of God. David had the heart of God, and you can see it because he loved deeply God and he loved deeply other people. He could see the bigger picture in which God was working. He could recognize providences. He could recognize the movements of God. Because his heart beat with the heart of God. You know, one thing as Seventh-day Adventists we need to understand. Ellen White says this was the biggest deception during Christ's time. She says this, it was an intellectual assent to the truth. In other words, the biggest deception during Christ's times where people had just a formal mental belief about the things of the kingdom of God. And friends, as Seventh-day Adventists who understand certain aspects of the Bible, we need to be careful lest we fall in that trap. We need to learn to love God supremely, vertically, but to love others horizontally. And it's great to hear all the things that are happening in this church. In fact, that old question is being answered, if your church disappeared, would your community even know? And I just look back and see, well, you guys are doing health fairs, you're reaching out to the community. The community will know if this church ever disappeared. But that needs to be kept in the forefront of our minds. David was somebody who loved deeply. And we as God's people need to be praying that prayer day and night. Lord, give me a heart just like you. In fact, if you take this word, law, that's found in Psalm 40, your law is within my heart. Do you know the very first time this word appears? It's actually the word Torah. The very first time the word Torah appears in Scripture is not in Leviticus. It's in Genesis. When God speaks about Abraham and says, I know Abraham. That he hears my voice and keeps my command. You see, Abraham also had the heart of God. And so did David. And when you study out the heart of God, you know what you see? You see holiness. But I used to believe for a long period of time that holiness was mere exclusivity. Staying away from the bad. That is the definition of holiness. That is not the definition of holiness. The definition of holiness does include staying away from evil. But the definition of holiness also is an influence for good upon the world. And when you study out the heart of Christ, you see he didn't just abstain from breaking God's law. He also had an influence upon the world. For good. And more it's been hitting me that God's people need to step it up. And I appreciate the words of the elder Nate right there, who talked about how we need to rise to the levels that God is calling us to do. It's been my prayer day and night. Lord, give me the heart of God. Help me to love you supremely and to love others as you do. And it's been a revival in my own soul as I begin praying for the very heart of God in my own heart. Friends, we can't lose sight of this very important thing. In fact, when you actually study out early writings, Ellen White has this very unusual vision. And the reason why it's unusual is because she sees the throne of God. And she sees God breathing upon people who were praying. And she says, there was much light and power, and there was love. But then as she's watching the scene, God gets up, and he begins to move into another room, and some people get up and follow God, but there's still another group of people who are just there. But then she describes how Satan comes into the room and attempts to sit on the throne of God, and he begins to breathe again. And then she says this, there was much light and power. But she excludes one word. Love. Love. There was a group of people who had truly lost their love of God. They had a form of religion, but the love for God, gone. Friends, I believe God is challenging us in a whole new way. You know, as we're coming down to the end of this, I want you to understand something so powerful about this story. At this worship service, what appeared to be just your average worship service set out by Samuel the prophet, David received a very special anointing. He received his calling from God. And we need to understand something, that calling is more than just a career, right? Last weekend, I was at a prayer conference, and we had Brian Simmons. And Brian Simmons, he articulated this point so well, and so I'm copying him right now. He said, look, your calling is different than your career. And the way he said it was so amazing. He said, look, your career is what you get paid to do, but your calling is what you would pay to do. He said, your career is something you do. If you don't do it, you can't survive. And he says, your calling is, if you don't do it, you will not survive. It's a passion so fire and raging in your soul that if you don't do this calling, you begin to die spiritually. David received a powerful calling upon his life. And friends, we cannot neglect the calling that God has upon our lives. Many times the things of the world seek to eclipse what God has done for us. But God wants us to remember our calling first and foremost at all times. I was taking some classes right now, and I remember I was just a few days ago, I was studying and I was doing this test and this exams. And let me tell you something, I spent the whole day doing that. Nothing wrong with that, right? Well, I picked my day off to do it. I just thought, I'll just knock it out early. I like to knock out all my homework on Monday. That whole day I just spent in my house and I was just doing all this work. And that very night, I read something that just shook. I was reading a devotional, and the devotional said, many young people, many students are seeking after degrees. But in the school of Christ, there is no graduation. And we must never forget that. We must continue on in the school that God has for us. Friends, there are things that are happening in our world today, and the distractions are great, and they are plenty. It's wonderful to hear this health fair happening in January, but you know what? 10%, 20% of the people can't do 80% of the work. They need you to be part of this work. God wants us to remember the calling He has upon our lives. And friends, as you engage in the calling that God has upon your life, you will see a freshness and a vigor added to your spirituality, to your soul. I believe these are the times that God is doing something very, very special. That God is calling us to this next level. The anointing of David. The pen of inspiration tells us after David was anointed, you think, well, what happened? Did he begin to plan, prepare? I love what is said right over here. The great honor conferred upon David did not serve to elate him. Notwithstanding the high position which he was to occupy, he quietly continued his employment. content to await the development of the Lord's plan in His own time and way. I've waited upon the Lord. As humble, as modest as he was before his anointing, the shepherd returned to the hills and watched and guarded his flocks as tenderly as ever. Can you imagine this? You've just been anointed as the king of this nation. You're taking care of sheep. You would think maybe there's agitation or frustration or anxiety. Not in David. I love what it says. But with new inspiration, he composed his melodies and played upon his harp. Before him spread a landscape of rich and varied beauty. In contemplation of God and his works, the faculties of David's mind and heart were developing and strengthening for the work of his afterlife. He was daily coming into a more intimate communion with God. His mind was constantly penetrating into new depths for fresh themes to inspire his song and to awake the music of his harp. The rich melody of his voice poured out upon the air, echoed from the hills as if responsive to the rejoicing of angel song in heaven. Who can measure the results of those years of toil and wandering upon the lonely hill? The communion with nature and with God, the cares of his flocks, the perils and deliverances, the griefs and the joys of his lowly lot were not only to mold the character of David and to influence his future life, but through the Psalms of Israel's sweet singer, they were all in coming ages to kindle love and faith in the hearts of God's people, bringing them nearer to the ever-loving heart of him in whom all creatures live. As he contemplated the perfections of his Creator, clear conceptions of God opened before his soul. The love that moved him, the sorrows that beset him, the triumphs that attended him were all themes for his active thought. And as he beheld the love of God in all the providences of his life, his heart throbbed with more fervent adoration and gratitude. His voice rang out in a richer melody. His harp was swept with the more exalted joy. And the shepherd boy proceeded from strength to strength, from knowledge to knowledge, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. David received his call. Friends, I want to make a very special appeal this morning. If this morning you have sensed God speaking to your heart, this morning you sense God has a special calling on your life, and you've been wondering, how will these things happen? Friends, the very best thing I can tell you, probably the only practical advice I could give you at this moment, is to come to the Lord just as you are, to be still, and let Him minister to you the things that you need to understand. This morning, I want to make a very special appeal. If you have sensed that God has a calling on your life, I want to invite you to come to the front right now. If you say, God, I believe you have a special calling on my life, you want to do something great in me, for me, through me, I invite you to come to the front. I believe that God wants us to remember the anointing and the appointing He has upon our lives. What seemed to be just a ordinary worship service that day was the beginning of a brand new phase of David's life and ministry. His thoughts, his relationship with God, his emotions. If there's anybody else who wants to respond and say, I know God has a calling on my life, I invite you to come to the front. Because I believe this is a special window of opportunity that God wants to bless us. David wrote in the Psalms, I've waited for the Lord, and He has heard my prayer. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for that beautiful Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Thank you for the words that say, He anoint my head with oil. And Lord, thank you for the anointing of the Spirit of God this morning. We believe in the calling you have upon us. Lord, help us to be faithful to what you set before us. Lord, give us a heart just like your heart, God. Help us to love deeply as you love. Lord, when you look upon us, may your own reflection be seen. Thank you, God, you love sinners just as they are, but you call them to come to you to be changed and transformed. And Lord, I just pray a special blessing upon all those that have come forward. Lord, bless them. Remind them, affirm them that you have heard their call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church family.